Read from the Old Testament and the book of Psalms and Psalm 23. And in verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And of course, I shall not want means I shall not lack or need anything. Now, I'm pretty sure that this psalm is the best known of all the psalms, and probably the most loved psalm too. Probably also the psalm which most of you first learned as a child. And I hope and pray that you've come to appreciate what the psalm means, and that you can really sing it as someone who knows the shepherd now yourself. Interestingly, it's a psalm that even unbelievers in some ways admire. People who are interested in literature admire it as a piece of literature. That is true in the Hebrew. It is also true in the metrical psalms in English. An English lecturer once said that this was a remarkable piece of literature because, although it only has just over 100 words, over 90 of them only have one syllable. And he said it is a tremendous example of how beautiful and powerful literature does not consist of unusual or large words. But of course, the real strength of the psalm is its spiritual strength and power. And I think it's fair to say that everyone who has tasted the mercy and kindness of God has come to truly value and to love this psalm, especially as we see it somehow rise to a new height when the Saviour says, I am the good shepherd. Now, I want to look at it with you. And the first thing I want to draw attention to is this, that although it's a song about the shepherd, it would perhaps be more strictly accurate to say that it's about the shepherd king. Because it is the king who comes before us here as a shepherd. Now, to fully appreciate that, we have to really look at where the psalm comes in the book of Psalms itself. This book is so unusual because it's written over a period of 1,500 years. Psalm 90, for example, is written by Moses in the wilderness. And the psalms are gathered and brought together in a book not long before Christ comes into the world. And so it's often a very good practice to say, well, or to ask, why has this psalm been placed here? And it's very useful to ask that question in connection with this psalm in particular. Because the fact is that Psalm 23 just sits in a chain of psalms which goes from Psalm 20 to Psalm 24. Five psalms, 21, 22, 23 and 24, and they are all bound together by the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me, in as brief a way I can, just present that before you. Psalm 20, if you can just quickly turn to it, should be easy enough for you if you're at Psalm 23. Psalm 20 introduces the king. In verse 6, the psalmist says, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. Now this word, anointed, is the Hebrew word Messiah. It is the Greek word Christos. We know it as Christ. So that the Lord saves his Christ. But the interesting thing is that the whole psalm is a prayer. That God would deliver Christ in the day of his distress. May the Lord answer you. That's the king. In the day of trouble, may the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary. And in verse 4 especially, and I want you to really notice verse 4. May he grant you May he grant Christ, in other words, according to his heart's desire. May he fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. So very briefly, what you have here is the church seeing her Messiah to come, and knowing that he has a day of terrible distress, and praying that God will deliver the King, the anointed King, out of that terrible day of distress. Now Psalm 21 is the answer to that prayer. If you look at Psalm 21, suddenly the king is delivered from his distress. The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation how greatly rejoiced shall he. Now listen to this. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. Now remember, you see, verse 20, Psalm 20 was saying, answer the king. Answer his prayers when he calls upon you. And Psalm 21 is saying, you have answered them. Verse 3, for you meet him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. This is resurrection, ascension. Now notice this too. Here's the prayer that the king made. He asked life from you, and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. This is no David. This is no Solomon. This is the anointed King of glory. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him, for you have made him most blessed forever, and you have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. A marvelous psalm. Standing on resurrection ground, the king delivered out of his distress into glory with his Father. Jesus resurrected and ascended. Now, Psalm 22, the next link in the chain. Again, the king, his distress and his deliverance. But this time as he sees it himself. Not as the church prays for it. Not as the church blesses God. But as Christ feels it himself. The psalm opens with his distress upon the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he goes on to describe the depth of his agony and anguish. And then you'll remember famously, the psalm changes at the end into his deliverance. From verse 22 onwards, the note is one of triumph. Psalm 22, verse 22, I will declare your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the assembly I will praise you. And he goes on to anticipate a heavenly feast, to which all the nations of the earth shall be invited. The poor shall eat, he says, and they shall be filled and satisfied. Psalm 23, the kingly shepherd guides all his sheep, because he has purchased them, until they arrive safely in glory. Psalm 24 completes the chain with the marvelous image of the gates of the New Jerusalem rising in heaven, and the king and his people entering in glory. Now all that helps us to understand that the shepherd of Psalm 23 is our king, and the king is our shepherd. And that will become important as we go on. I hope we'll see it more plainly just in a minute. And perhaps one window into that is just this. I'm not sure if you're aware that the symbol of kingship in the ancient world, and in fact still today, is a scepter. You'll find the mace in the Houses of Parliament, which is the Queen's scepter. It's heavily encrusted with jewels. Now it's hard to see when you look at that, that that is meant to symbolise a shepherd's staff. But that's exactly what it is. It doesn't matter how ornate the staff is. It is meant to be a shepherd's staff. Because the fundamental idea of a king is a shepherd. Perhaps we don't think of that normally, but a king is a shepherd. A shepherd's duty is to provide food for the sheep and to protect the sheep. That is it. To protect the sheep and to provide food for them. And that was always to be the symbol of the king. And the king is brought before us here as the great shepherd of the sheep. So then, the Lord is my shepherd. Let's look at what that says to us in connection with kingship. Now, I'm sure you know that this psalm finds its fulfillment in Christ. I am the good shepherd, he says. Peter, when he's calling the elders to discharge their duty properly, he calls them under-shepherds, who have to give an account to the chief shepherd when he appears. That again is a reminder that the shepherd of the sheep is the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that Jesus died as the great shepherd of our sheep. He was brought back from the dead as the great shepherd of the sheep. No, Christ is what this psalm brings us to. So, well then, what does Christ, our shepherd, do for us? If you can honestly say today that the Lord is my shepherd, how? In what sense is he your shepherd? What has the shepherd done for you? Well, first of all, he makes you his own sheep. In other words, he purchases you. And the price of purchasing you was nothing less than his own blood. John 10:11, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Now that verse used to puzzle me a lot when I was growing up. And in my early days in the Christian life, it used to puzzle me a lot. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Maybe it was a simple way of thinking about it, I don't know, but I always used to wonder, well, in what sense does a shepherd really give his life for a sheep? I thought it's a foolish shepherd that really gives his life for the sheep. But the point being made in the scripture here is that that sets this shepherd apart from other shepherds. The good shepherd is a title really for himself. You remember when someone came up to Christ and said, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? None is good absolutely save one, and that is God. Now, Christ did not mean by that I am not God. In fact, he meant the very reverse of that. He meant I am God. In other words, by calling me good master, do you really understand who I am? Do you understand the sense in which I am good? I am good as God is good, and as God alone is good. So don't call me good master as you would call anyone else good, but recognize my calling, recognize my dignity as the son of the good God. I who am good myself. So whenever you say good master, say it with understanding, with spirituality, and with intelligence. Now the same is true with a good shepherd. He doesn't mean by that a good shepherd will die for his sheep. Shepherd normally does not. But the shepherd who is the good shepherd of God, the anointed kingly shepherd, is distinctive in this, that he so loves and cares for his sheep that he dies in order to purchase them. He loves them. He values them. They are in another fold. They're in enemy territory, in enemy possession, and he desires these for himself. So he will die in order to purchase them. So that's the first thing that we remember. And that really is where Psalms 22 comes in with it. You see, Psalm 22 is the Savior dying on the cross in order to purchase and shepherd these people. He is dying for the sheep in Psalm 22, and he is able to shepherd them in Psalm 23. Purchases the flock. And how good it would be for you and for me to remember daily, honestly, each day we rise, that we have been bought with a price. We are not our own, bought with a price. And the price was nothing less than the blood of God. Take heed, Paul says to the overseers of the flock, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So he purchases the flock. The second thing he does is he calls them. So he has a right to them first by purchase, but then he actually calls them physically out of where they are. That's what John 10 reminds us of, that the good shepherd speaks into the fold where all the sheep are gathered, and he calls his own by name and calls them out. And once they come out, as we'll see in a moment, he leads the way and they follow him. But he calls, and he calls them by name. Now that's what's usually referred to in our theology, in our standards, in our catechisms, confession, as the effectual call of the gospel, or if you like, the effective call of the gospel. There is a call of the gospel that you can somehow see as general or common, in the sense that it comes to us all. We hear it as a call to be saved, a call to be converted. But there is such a thing as an effective call, a call that comes with real, demonstrable power from God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It really comes with power in the sense that you feel it is for you, and you realize it is for you personally from God. It's like an invitation that isn't general anymore, but an invitation that is specific and addressed to yourself. In other words, instead of being something like, all of you come to the wedding feast, or all of you come and taste and see that God is good, it is something like, Mary, come, or John, come, or Callum, come, or whoever you are and whatever your name is, it is addressed directly to yourself. Now, no name needs to be used from the pulpit. That's an irrelevance. This is the work of the Spirit of the Lord, in such a way that the message comes to you with, as it were, your name on it. It is a personal invitation. And there is a realization on your part that you are being directly addressed by God, and you are being called out of the world in which you may be comfortable, to which you may belong, and you are called out to a new master. And as John 10 tells us, you recognize the voice of the master and you follow him. And from the moment you recognize him, you won't be deceived by the voice of a stranger. In other words, your ear is going to be attuned forevermore to the word of God. And that's the word that you'll follow. There'll be siren voices. There'll be wolves in sheep's clothing telling you to walk in another path. But your ear is attuned to the master's voice that called you first of all. You recognize it. You know, normally, without this special power and without this special call, when the gospel is preached, it's just a minister or a lay preacher or whatever, just giving you the word. But when this kind of effective call comes with your name on it, you know it's God. You know it's God. You know it is Christ that is calling you, and you are constrained to follow it. You cannot but. You must hear this voice and step out in obedience to him. So then, you see examples of that in the New Testament, of course, where Jesus calls a name and it has power with it. Mary, he said to her at the tomb, and suddenly she understands. Rabboni, she says, my master. Zacchaeus, come down, for I must dine with you today. And Zacchaeus has touched himself, and so it is. When he calls like that, we respond. And it's a great day then for you and for me. And that's the day, really, when this psalm becomes intensely personal. We are all commanded to sing it. All people that on earth do dwell, we're commanded to sing all these psalms. But a day comes for you when it is real. The Lord is my shepherd. Martin Luther, the great reformer in the 16th century, used to say that true religion consists in being able to use these possessive pronouns, my, mine, and so on. The Lord is my shepherd, not a shepherd. That's true and it's good, but it's not enough. My shepherd. It's a great day when that happens. Now then, when he buys the sheep, he calls them. And what he does then is he leads them on a journey which goes all the way to the safety of the heavenly fold. And as biblical imagery and typology so often reminds us, that is through a wilderness path and through a dangerous path until we reach the promised land. So let's look at this journey. It's on a path that David describes here as paths of righteousness. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. Then he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You could call it, in the singular, a path. It's called here in the plural, paths. I think the simple reason for that is just because life is full of different experiences, and there is a path of righteousness in all these experiences. A path of life in your single life, a path of righteousness in your married life, a path of righteousness in your church life, a path of righteousness all your days. In the last analysis, it is a singular path of righteousness. That is the way in which he leads his sheep. And a path of righteousness means simply a path of obedience. Someone once said that all of Christ's sheep have a mark in their ear and they have a mark in their foot. The mark in the ear is just that they listen to the voice of the shepherd. The mark in their foot is that they follow in the shepherd's ways. They listen and they follow. This is the way that Isaiah calls the way of holiness, which leads to the Zion up there. The redeemed of the Lord, he says, shall walk on this path. The unclean shall not walk upon it, but the redeemed of the Lord, the ransomed of the Lord, the purchased sheep, they shall walk on this way. And he says it shall be called the way of holiness. And the ransomed of the Lord shall walk in it, and they shall come to Zion with singing, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So this is the appointed path on which we're called. Christ describes it for us in Matthew 5-7. The charter of the kingdom, the way of life. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And so on. And then he describes what holy life is like, holy living. And make no mistake, that's what this path is. Because without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Now then, if you step out on this path of obedience to Christ, you'll discover two things. That your kingly shepherd will do what every shepherd should do. He will provide for you and he will protect you. And interestingly, that is precisely the emphasis of the psalm. The provision of the shepherd king for his sheep and the protection of the shepherd king for his sheep. Look at the provision first. In these wonderful words of verse 2, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. The green pastures and the still waters. Now I suppose sometimes when we read, he makes me to lie down in green pastures, we immediately think of rest, contentment, tranquility, images of that kind. Now doubtless these images are there, but the dominant thought is actually one of pasture and feeding. It's the pasture that comes to the fore, really, it is feeding. He gives you pasture and waters to drink. Not waters to admire. Still waters make you sometimes think of that, but the fact is, as any shepherd will tell you, that a sheep drinks from still waters. A sheep will not drink from raging, flowing streams, but from still waters. And interestingly, waters that are connected with God in the scriptures are still quiet and gentle. raging, swelling waves are always the power of the enemy and the forces of the demonic kingdom. There are so many examples of that in the Bible, but one example that brings both together is Psalm 46, where we're told of the kingdoms being overthrown and the proud swelling waves. And then we're told a river is, whose streams do glad the city of our God. In other words, the only kingdom that stands when other kingdoms fall in their rage and in their fury, the only kingdom that stands is the kingdom on the hill that has its streams running through it. The seas may rage and buffet it on the outside, but inside there is the still, quiet stream, which is the river, really, of God's grace. It's the one that's brought before us so powerfully in Revelation 22 and 21, where we see the waters flowing from the throne of God, providing still waters for God's people to drink from. So the still waters here are drink, refreshment for the soul, and the green pasture is food for the soul. Our shepherd gives us food for our mind, and he gives us drink for our thirsty souls. From rivers of thy pleasures thou wilt drink to them provide. Now, when all this comes so powerfully to us is here, you'll remember Israel like a flock of sheep. Isn't that how Psalm 80 describes them? Under Aaron and Moses, you led your people like a flock of sheep. What did they discover in the wilderness? Hunger. Thirst. And God deliberately gave them that hunger and thirst, and he made sure that it would not be supplied by anything in the wilderness. And then he caused bread to come down from heaven, and he caused the water to come from a rock, so that Israel would know that man would not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In other words, when God renews a soul, when God converts a person, when he brings a sheep to himself, he creates a new appetite that nothing will satisfy except heavenly food. Bread from heaven, water from the rock. From the rock which followed them, Paul says, which was Christ. And we discover that too. The world has plenty things supposedly to feed you with. Plenty things to give you drinks of pleasures, to supposedly satiate and satisfy your thirsty soul. But none of them do you good. Sometimes, like a fool, as a Christian, you go to a cistern, only to discover that it's a broken cistern that holds no water and does nothing for you. You go to a stream that promises something and its waters fail. And you're reminded again that only God will do. Only God will alleviate your distress. Only the presence of God will warm you in the cold. Only God himself will do. And that's what these sheep discover. Green pastures and still waters. And when you avail yourself of it, you can lie down. In other words, you're on a path with its hardships, as we'll see in a moment. But God makes sure that you lie down. He makes sure that you feed. He makes sure that you drink out of the rivers of his pleasure, and that you lie down with contentment. And bless God, he does that before he brings us to take another step on the path. So God provides. You'll notice too that God protects the sheep on the way. Why do they need protection? Well, look at verse 4. Yes, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Look at the words carefully. It doesn't say, though I go through the process of death, or though I be dying. What it says is, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Not the valley of death, but the valley of the shadow of death. If you're going to really squeeze the Hebrew, what it is saying to you is, if you walk where death casts its shadow upon you. The valley where death casts its shadow upon you. Now, why is that important? Well, because people tie this verse up with the process of dying, and that you need fear no evil in the process of dying. Well, that of course is gloriously true. That is certainly one place where death casts its shadow when you are dying on your deathbed. And it is a fearful thing in itself, the last enemy. David Watson once wrote a book called Fear No Evil. And he said that someone once asked him, "Are you afraid of death?" And he said, "No," he said, "I'm not. But I am afraid of the process of dying." And many Christians can identify with that. But even in the process of dying, where death so clearly casts its shadow, you need fear no evil, as we'll see in a moment. But death casts its shadow in more places than the deathbed. In more places than your own deathbed. When your son or daughter is dying, you are in the valley of the shadow of death. When you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, and Satan rears his ugly head in the middle of that situation, death is casting its shadow upon you. When you are squeezed in a trial of any kind, you can say that death is casting its shadow upon you. In old age, you are walking in the valley of the shadow of death. In sickness, even as a young person, whenever sickness comes upon you, death, it's casting its shadow. What is sickness but a shadow that is falling from death? A reminder of your transience, of your frailty, of your utter mortality. When I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what? I will fear no evil. Now, yes, what that's telling us is that the path of righteousness will lead into a valley. You'd like to avoid them, but they will be there. You may as well just accept it, and that's it. You will walk into valleys where death casts a shadow. And the big temptation is, in a valley like this, to do two things. First of all, to stray from the path. And you have an example of that in Bunyan's classic work, The Pilgrim's Progress, where Christian, because of the difficulty, is tempted to go down a bypath that looks much easier. And of course he learns his lesson on the bypath. But there's always another path beckoning you, to the right hand or to the left. And there's the straight and narrow path that God is calling you on. So there's a temptation to stray there. Of course, what happens too in the valley of the shadow of death is that the wolf or the lion tends to appear. Now David, the great shepherd king, once protected the sheep from the wolf and from the lion. From the lion and from the bear. And this text has been so much in my head that it may be before us tonight yet. I'm not quite sure, but it's really been so much in my mind. But we're told in the New Testament that the devil himself, as a roaring lion, seeks whom he may devour. And this is where he likes to appear. Now, make no mistake, he can come when you're lying down in the green pasture as well after a feeding. He can appear there too, and it's as well to know that. Paul says we are not ignorant of his devices, and it's sometimes a surprise to find him exactly where he does come. But this is his favourite haunt. The valley of the shadow of death, when you're in persecution, distress, or sickness, or bereavement, or whatever, he comes in. He comes in to do what? To destroy, as the Bible says. To devour. A very graphic Greek word meaning to gulp down. To poison you like a serpent. To kill you. That is his mission, and that's what he wants to do. You'll notice how the psalmist responds, "I will fear no evil." That doesn't mean that the evil's not there. It means that he's not going to be afraid of it. And he's not going to be afraid of it because he knows how to deal with it. He says, "Your rod and staff, they comfort me." Apparently the staff used by the shepherds was one that was both comforting in the normal sense of the term, but one that could also hit you pretty hard. And one end of it was often used to ward off intruders. Both the rod and the staff they comfort. Sometimes the shepherd reaches out with the crook and he rescues a sheep strayed from the path. Other times he has to beat, he has to discipline, he wards off the enemy. In all these ways, God makes sure that we come back to a place of brokenheartedness, a place of contrition, a place of childlike humility, where we say, however advanced we are on this path, speak, Lord, for your servant hears, ready and broken to begin again. He has his way of doing that. And that's why we should fear no evil. Yes, there's a sense in which we must fear sin, of course there is. But we fear no enemy. We know who is on our side, and we look to the shepherd to keep us and protect us, and so he will. And that's where that beautiful expression comes in verse 3, that he restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. To restore in the Hebrew is to turn back. He turns me back. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. In other words, what it's telling you is this, and don't we know it, that we sometimes deviate, especially in our path through the valley of the shadow of death. We look for something else. But praise God, he brings us back to the path. And when we find the harassment and the assault of the enemy, and we fear it is so great, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. I will fear no evil, if you just look to the shepherd. And you'll notice, too, something else. That even in the valley of the shadow of death, the provision of God is still there. Verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup runs over. Now that's in the presence of his enemies. Let's take the image again of walking. Suddenly you find yourself in a valley where death is casting its shadow, where the devil is raging and the enemies are all around you. One reason why you fear no evil is because God's protection and provision doesn't stop there. God's provision here doesn't stop there. You'll find in the face of your enemies a table furnished for you. And what you'll find is that you are a welcome guest at the table, with fragrant oil poured on your head, and that God's provision fills the cup to running over. The image is almost difficult to take in. How can someone here in the presence of his enemies be feasting at a table? Well, you understand that as a Christian. When you really look to God for that, God gives you that. He gives you a tremendous sense of his presence and his help and his power, when for all the world you'd expect to be shriveling up and dying under the harassment and under the assault, under the rejection and under the persecution. But what is all that? What is people's opposition? What is even the devil's opposition? I will fear none of that evil, because I have a cup that is full to overflowing from God, and my head is dripping with the oil of welcome and of gladness that God has given me at his table. Israel said, when she was exasperated in the wilderness, utterly disbelieving that God could have brought them out of Egypt, to this, why have you brought us? They said to Moses, why did you take us out of Egypt? Was it to die? We thought about that in a fellowship when I was up here not long ago, a few weeks ago. We remember the garlic and the leeks and the cucumbers and the melons. We remember these things. Have you brought us out to die? They said. Can God prepare a table for us in the wilderness? They said. We remember when we ate and when we feasted. And then God sends his provision. And it so excels anything that they ever had anywhere else. And God will do exactly the same, and he has done the same for us. He's done it. He's been good to his promise. He's been true to his promise. That he comes and makes a small sanctuary with you where you are, furnishes a table, and you have a communion in your own soul that may exceed anything that you've ever had anywhere else. And I want you to remember this too, that that is one reason why no special attack should ever rob you of the joy of God. And it should never rob you of the Word of God and every provision that God makes for you. You have a right under God to enjoy these things. A right. If you're obedient, yes. A right to them all. And if you lack God's sustenance, and if you lack God's joy, never blame your providence. Never blame the devil. Never blame your persecutors. Never blame the church. Never blame the world. Never blame anybody. Because in the presence of your enemies, the feast is yours if only you look to the shepherd for it. He'll give it. Can God provide a table in my wilderness? Yes, he can. Ask for it, and it will be spread. And I want you to notice too about this valley. It's just a little thought, really. You may have seen it before. But it's very important, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Through it means that you're not stuck in it. It means that you're not in it forever. Oh, there's a valley of death that some people are entering and they'll never get out of the place. Never. There's a slough of despond that people will sink in forever. There's a death that people will die in forever. A second death, which is an everlasting death. But this one, you walk through it. You walk through them all. Death never has the last word. Its shadow never leaves you in the dark forever. You come out into the marvelous light. Weeping may for a night endure, but at morn doth joy arise. It's strange how mornings and nights follow each other. Day and night, light and darkness, but for some, for God's people, that succession will end in a marvelous morning of a day whose glory will never end. But for others, the cycle ends in the torment of an endless night, where people would long for the streak of a dawn to say that something newer and better was happening, and it never comes. Watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? The cry came from Edom, that place that symbolized darkness and destruction. And there was no answer. No comforting answer. Just nighttime. No end to the nighttime at all. So just remember, if you're in a dark valley, that you are walking through the valley. You're getting out on the other side. You're getting out on the other side. And that provision and protection is simply what the psalmist calls at the end, goodness and mercy. When he says, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, he is essentially saying that the green pastures, the still waters, that God's rod and staff will accompany him all the days he lives until he goes to dwell in the house of the Lord forevermore. And that's not the place where God's provision ends, is it? It's the place where the temporary tables give way to the everlasting supper of the Lamb. It's Psalm 22's banquet. The psalm before this is speaking of a banquet. Look at it. Just go back to the verses. In Psalm 22, we're told in verse 26, this is the Messiah speaking, the poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord, and they will say, let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations, the great Abrahamic promise, shall worship before you. Verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust as dying people shall bow before him. Even the one who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve this great king. It shall be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has finished this tetelestai. It is finished. He has done it. So Psalm 22 is the king dying to purchase you and rising in resurrection to prepare a festival in heavenly glory. So Psalm 23 is that shepherd king leading you into paths of righteousness until you come home to that glorious heavenly glory. And as I mentioned earlier, Psalm 24 continues that theme. In verse 7, lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. The King of Glory, who is strong and mighty in battle, he will come in, and his people will come in with him. Well, friend, do you know the shepherd yourself? At the end of the day, that's the only question that really needs asking. Do you know him? Not objectively as our shepherd, but subjectively as your own. Let us pray. Lord, our God, we pray to understand that this man who is God, and this king who is a shepherd, will be ours if we but call upon his name. May we hear his voice calling upon ourselves, and may we respond by calling upon him. We are thankful that he will not say no to anyone, for he will most certainly receive all who come to him. And we pray, however long we have spent in another fold, that we may hear his voice and come out of it into this wilderness journey to discover a marvelous protection and a marvelous provision, until we arrive in the heavenly fold, where the sheep are gathered like the sheep of Bozrah, where there is a murmuring with the joy and the gladness there. The breaker has gone up before us, and he will gather us to himself. Oh, bless us then with that blessing that makes rich and never brings sorrow. In Christ's name, amen. We'll sing the psalm in conclusion, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, and I'll not want. And truly, you'll discover that there is no lack, no want, if you know this shepherd. The whole of the psalm to God's praise.
The Lord my shepherd, I will not want. He makes me
Yeah.
Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you, now and forevermore. Amen.